Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to actually finish chapter 6. If you are visiting with us today, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's kind of what we do here at Calvary Chapel. It's not kind of what we do, it's what we do. Here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Word, and if you've been with us, you know that as we have been going through chapter 6 for the last 3 weeks, the author had just finished encouraging his listeners of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. He encouraged them in the promises that they have in him. He said, listen, the hope and the promises that you have in Jesus Christ, they're an anchor to your soul, he told them there at the end of chapter 6. And this is something that they needed to hear. They needed this encouragement because they were seriously being rocked by the seas of life, the difficulties in their life. Because if you're not familiar with this letter is written by an unknown author. We don't know who the author is. A lot of people think it was Paul. I honestly don't. I don't know who I think it is, but I don't think it was Paul. But the author is unknown. But he is writing to a group of Jewish believers in the first century who had left the sacrificial system that was Judaism. They had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, which is exactly what the purpose of the sacrificial system was to point the Jewish people to Jesus. And they had embraced Jesus, but that was no small thing in the first century, especially for first century Jews. For you and I, we kind of think, you know, I raise my hand, I accept Jesus, and there is something to that, right? But for us, it's not. When I got saved, I didn't lose everything. I didn't get kicked out of my house. I didn't lose my job. Actually, I did. Did I? Nope, that was before I got saved. I didn't lose my job. I didn't get chased from my community. I actually found all those things when I got saved. You know, I was blessed with a lot of those things when I got saved. But for them, for a first century Jew, when they embraced Jesus as their Messiah, they lost literally everything. Because why would you leave the law? Why would you leave what Moses talked about and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of that? Why would you leave that for Jesus? And because of these persecutions and the difficulties that they faced, they were tempted to go back, you know, which would be something that, you know, would be a real temptation. If I was kicked out of my family, if I love my family, if I was kicked out of my family, if I was kicked out of my city, if I was facing death every single day, man, I better have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, or I'd be very, very tempted to go back to what seemed to be a sense of safety and what seemed to be a sense of comfort. And that's what they were dealing with. And so since the very first chapter of this book, the author, he's been saying, don't do that. Don't leave Jesus, because there's nothing worth leaving him for. He says, you don't want to go back to the prophets. You don't want to go back to the angels, because these were things that they were thinking, let's go back to the prophets. Let's go look to the angels for help. The author has been saying, no, Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. Everything that you're looking for, even in difficulties, you'll find in Jesus. And that's what we've been talking about for the last several months in our study. But now as we end chapter 6 and we move into chapter 7, the author goes back to a thought that he brought up back in chapter 5, where it says here in verse 20 of chapter 6, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, one of the questions or problems, I would say, that the critics of Christianity saw had to do with the office of high priest. For you and I, that doesn't mean hardly anything to us. We're disconnected by a couple thousand years from the office of high priest. There is no longer a high priest, not even in the religious system that is Judaism today. There's no high priest, there's no temple. But what one of the critics would have said back in this day, they would say, okay, fine. Jesus better than the prophets? Cool. Better than the angels? So be it. Moses, whatever, if you say so. But what about the high priest? What about the high priest? He can't be better than the high priest, because the high priest, if you know the sacrificial system, the high priest, there was only one of them. There was many priests, only one high priest. The high priest would be the one that would go into the temple on the Day of Atonement. We know it as Yom Kippur. He'd go in there once a year. He would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and he would lay it on the altar, pass the veil into the Holy of Holies, a place that only the high priest could go into. And only once a year. He had bells on him, so if he went in there and he did something sinful in the Holy of Holies, the bells stopped ringing. He died. Just bring him out. Well, get another one. That's how sacred that area was. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It represented where the law was. It represented the presence of God. And he would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so the critics would say, well, if you're leaving Jesus, then who's going to go into the Holy of Holies? Who's going to go make that sacrifice for your sins? That would have been a real question for first century Jews. Like, yeah, you're right. Who's going to do that? And the author was so beautifully in chapter 4 and chapter 5 said, listen, you don't need a high priest anymore, because you have a great high priest in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who the Bible says it passed through the heavens. He didn't have to pass through the veil into the throne room of God. He passed through the heavens into the actual throne room of God, where he sat at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for you and I. That's the point of what the author is trying to say. You have a great high priest. But then the critics would say, and I know this is a lot in the recap, but it's important for where we're going today. But then the critics would say, well, how could you say that he'd be a high priest? Because under the Levitical law that was given to Moses by God, there were rules and qualifications to be a high priest. The number one rule we can think of, and they had an issue, was that a high priest had to come from the Levitical line, the tribe of Levi. That's where he had to come from, through Aaron. And Jesus was from what tribe? Judah. So how could Jesus be the high priest? The author we saw at the end of chapter 5 said, well, he came from a different order, a different line, the order of Melchizedek. And that's where he brings this thought back up here at the end of chapter 6 as we go into chapter 7. And I'm just going to say, as we go into chapter 7, especially if you're visiting here, a lot of you are today, y'all, this is some heavy lifting to do. There is some heavy, wordy stuff. I struggled with this Bible study this week because I'm like, Lord, what is happening? So let's pray. And Lord, we just ask that you would, your Holy Spirit would be here today. God, we ask that you would open your word, open our hearts to receive your word, Lord. We know all scripture is inspired by you and all scripture is profitable to work in our lives. And that, Lord, I just ask that above all things today, we leave here today with a greater and deeper love and appreciation for you, our great high priest. So we love you. In your name we pray, amen. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Simple enough, right? But again, as I say almost every week, every time we come to a difficult portion of Scripture, understanding the context is key. And the context is this, right? Jesus is the greater high priest. He's the better high priest. You don't need an earthly high priest anymore. And this is why. And that's what the author is about to explain. That's the author's goal, is to show them the greatness and the superiority of their Messiah. And he's doing that by using this mystery man named Melchizedek. It's a fascinating character in the Scriptures, mentioned only three times. But when you come to chapter 7, which probably gives us the most information, it does give us the most insight into this person, Melchizedek. One of the things that happens a lot is people spend a lot of time trying to figure out who Melchizedek is. Who is this guy? I mean, look how he's described. It's fascinating. It says that things like king and priest, that was like impossible. There was only one person that ever existed that had both of those titles. Do you know what his name was? Jesus. Only person ever, other than Melchizedek, to be both king and priest was Jesus. We're told that he doesn't have a genealogy. And that was very important to the Jewish people. That's why we have so many, orders of family and what are those things called? You know what I'm going with. But anyways, that was important. Genealogy was important. So who is this guy, right? He's king and priest, no mother, no father, no beginning, nor end. The end of verse 3, he's made like the Son of God. Man, he's fascinating. And through all the commentators and theologians and everyone that's tried to spend way too much time to figure out who he is, there's really come down to two main opinions. One, they believe that he was a man, a king from an ancient city of Salem, which, by the way, is Jerusalem. Salem is an ancient word for Jerusalem. And so they believe that he was a priest from the ancient city of Jerusalem. That's one point. The other viewpoint is that this is what we call a Christophany. This is like a Bible college class today, by the way, y'all. This is a lot of teaching, a lot of learning here today. A Christophany. What's a Christophany? A pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, where there were times in the Old Testament before his birth, because remember, Jesus didn't begin, like Jesus' life didn't start when he was born in the manger. Jesus is eternal. He's present at creation. He's always been, he will always be. He's God. And so, there were times in the Old Testament that Jesus would appear to people. Probably the most famous, most popular example of a Christophany is found in Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember what happened in Daniel chapter 3? Three guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar had made an altar, an image, and said, hey, you guys need to worship this altar. You guys need to worship this image. You need to bow down before it. And those three dudes were like, no way. I'm not doing that. I only bowed up my knee to one, and that's he and who's in heaven. That's Jesus. That's God. That's who I'm going to worship. And so because they didn't bow down to that image, that idol, they were thrown in the fiery furnace. We know the story. And what happened? Nebuchadnezzar said, looked in after they were thrown in, and Nebuchadnezzar asked his servants, says, hey guys, I thought we only put three people in there. And they're like, you're right. We only did. We put three people in there. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, well, then why do I see four walking around? No ropes, nothing. They're not even being burned. The fire is doing nothing. There's four of them. And that fourth guy looks like the Son of God. That was Jesus Christ with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That is a Christophany. And so some people take the opinion that Melchizedek is a Christophany. And both sides, they have compelling arguments. And if you were to ask me, hey, Josh, what do you think? I'd say, I don't know. I'd probably lean Christophany, but I really don't know. But I'd also go on to say, and I'd say it respectfully, I don't really care who Melchizedek was, because that's not the point of Hebrews chapter 7. It's not, the question isn't who is Melchizedek. The question is, who is Jesus? That's the point that the author is trying to make. So we can't get lost in this mystery character that is Melchizedek. So the author, right, he's just simply using Melchizedek to highlight the supremacy of Jesus Christ as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which let me point this out real quick. If Melchizedek is a person and not a Christophany, we need to understand verse 3 where it says Melchizedek was made in the likeness of the Son of God, right? Because we keep on reading over and over again, Jesus came in the order of Melchizedek. You can almost get the impression that Melchizedek was the pattern in which Jesus followed. That's why verse 3 is very important when it says that he was made like the Son of God. Melchizedek was not the pattern. Jesus was the pattern. So that's important to understand. Now, again, Melchizedek, as I mentioned, was mentioned 3 times in the Bible. Genesis chapter 14. Then again, about 1,000 years later in Psalm chapter 110. And then about another 1,000 years later here in Hebrews. And the author here, he reminds in this section, I'm just going to recap it. Usually we break it down pretty much line by line, precept upon precept, but ain't no one want to do that with all of this. You guys would fall asleep so fast. So I'm just going to break this down real quick and just tell you what's happening. The author is reminding his readers of that time in Genesis when we are first introduced to Melchizedek, when he meets Abraham. By the way, whoever Melchizedek was, Abraham knew exactly who he was. That was important. It's not important for us to know who Melchizedek is. It was important that Abraham knew who he was. And if you remember in Genesis 14, Abraham had to go save his knucklehead nephew Lot. I can call Lot a knucklehead because I identify with Lot in many ways. He had made some poor decisions against the wisdom of Abraham, and he moved to Sodom, and he got caught up in what was happening in that evil city. And God needed to destroy the evil city, and he was about to destroy the evil city. But what did Abraham do? He went and prayed for Lot. Like, Lord, if there's a righteous man in there, well, are you going to destroy him too? And it's a great prayer and a great example of how to pray for those who are lost. It is also a great testimony to the mercy of our God, even when we do make poor decisions like Lot, that it's just not, okay, I'm going to destroy you for it. That there's mercy. And Lot was rescued from Sodom. You know, Abraham went down there. There was a fight. He won. We're told here in verse 1 that it was a slaughter. It was a pretty good victory. It was a slaughter. And then on the way back, we're told that Melchizedek meets Abraham. It tells us here in the scriptures, he blesses Abraham. And in return, this is important, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils. What's the spoils? That's the goods. That's the treasures. That's everything that was useful from the city of Sodom. They left behind all the evil, all the nastiness. They took what was useful and they brought it with them. And he gave a tenth of the spoils to this Melchizedek. And that's exactly the point that the author is trying to make to these Hebrew believers. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek because Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was greater than him, which would be mind-blowing if you were a Jew, because there was no one greater than Abraham. Some rabbis, in fact, would teach that Abraham was a perfect man, which we know isn't true. We can just ask Hagar and Ishmael. But that's how great they believed Abraham was. But for Abraham, when he met Melchizedek, when Melchizedek blessed him, there was no question in his mind that he was in the presence of someone greater than him. And he recognized that Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, that he was a king of peace, he was a priest, and he knew exactly who he was. He received the blessing from he who was greater than him. That's how you were blessed. You're blessed by someone that was greater than you, right? So he receives this blessing, and in return, he gives him a tenth of all the spoils. So again, follow me, because this is a brilliant point that the author is making, right? Again, the context. How can Jesus be a high priest since he didn't meet any qualifications as high priest that God gave in the law? The author says this, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, that makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham's descendants, which include Levi, right? Verse 9 mentions it there. Even though Levi wasn't alive yet, he was still in the loins, it mentions, because Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. So if Melchizedek was greater than Levi, that meant that Melchizedek was greater than Aaron, who was the great-grandson of Levi, in whom the law came through. Aaron, okay? Follow me there? So the point that is being made, Jesus doesn't need to be a part of the Levitical order because he's from an order that is much greater than the little Levitical order, right? This is an argument and a defense in the supremacy of Jesus Christ and why the little Levitical priesthood is no longer needed and why Jesus didn't have to come from Levi because he comes from a greater order that existed before. We're told in verse 16 when we get there, it endless, doesn't end. It existed before the Mosaic law. It's going to be far less confusing from here on out. I need another drink of water. Because for you and I, that doesn't mean a lot for us, right? For these people that received it, that meant the world to them. That was huge. But for you and I, what does mean a lot and what we need to understand and always be reminded is the greatness of Jesus Christ above all things, everything. Nothing is better than him. But before we move on to verse 11, I do want to touch on something this morning to bring some application to this topic of tithing. Like I said, we got a lot of visitors here today, and you're like, oh gosh, another church just talking about money. Y'all, I promise you, we don't ever talk about money. Like only if it comes up in the scriptures. That's the beauty about teaching through the scriptures, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is we talk about the things God wants to talk about. And today we bring up the topic of tithing a little bit. And there are some today that you, it may be some of you in here. I know that we've had people in our church in the past are under the camp that tithing is an Old Testament principle. That I don't have to tithe anymore, right? The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Tithing is under the law. And so since the law is no more, I don't have to tithe anymore. And to say that I have to tithe, that's legalism. If you hold that view, right, that you don't need to tithe because tithing is a part of the law, then I respectfully say that you don't have a correct understanding of the purpose of tithing. Because you notice Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, that was way before the law. The law hadn't been given. Abraham didn't know anything of Moses or Mount Sinai or the Ten Commandments. He didn't know any of that stuff here in Genesis chapter 14. So why did Abraham give? If he wasn't commanded to, why did he give? He gave because he was blessed. His giving was an expression of praise and worship for the blessing that was bestowed on him. That's why he gave. That's what tithing, friends, that's what giving is. It isn't something that you're forced to do under some, law. Oh, the church is making me give. Listen, we will never do that. Ever. If someone ever says, you need to give, or hey, you haven't given, you that person anymore, because we're not going to say that. It's unbiblical. We're never going to force you to give. And to be 100% open and honest, I have no clue who in here gives what at all. I have zero clue. That is something that we let our church administrators and Travis the deacon and Keith our administrator, that's something they deal with. I have no clue, right? I do know that we have a very generous church and we're blessed. But friends, I want you to have the correct understanding of why we tithe. It's not because the church needs your money. Yes, the church is blessed by your when you give, right? But when you give, you, and you may write Calvary Chapel West Ashley or any, another church or whatever, you may write that on the check, but your gift is not for to the church. Your gift is to God, and it's an expression and of worship and thanksgiving for the gifts in your life. And you might be thinking, well, what if I don't have much? You have something, right? You have something. Well, I thought I have to give 10%. And if I don't give 10%, then it's not going to be a good gift. And if I give 10%, then I'm not going to be able to like pay my electric bill. And those are real things that people deal with when it comes to tithing. That's why I'm thankful it's not under the law, right? That's why I'm thankful it's not something we're forced to do. That's why I'm thankful God isn't broken. God doesn't need our money. But I will say this, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul does give us some guideline about our giving. He says it should be regular, right? Talks about it being on the first day of the week. It talks about it should be predetermined. I think that is incredibly important that you pray about what you're giving. You pray and understand why you're giving. Right? You understand who you're giving to, but it's really important to it, that it be predetermined so you don't come into a church, the pastor's talking about tithing, and you're like, oh man, I better give, right? I don't want anyone to ever come in and feel manipulated or pressured into giving because that is something between you and God. So it should be predetermined. And it also, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it should be proportional. Do you have to give 10%? I think 10% is probably a good line. But for some, 10% probably isn't enough. For others, 10% is probably way too much. That's why it's between you and God. It's not about the 10%. It's not about the amount. It's not about anything. It's about your heart and towards God in your gift. Giving is a form of worship, just like singing to him, just like studying the scriptures. It is a form of worship. I'll tell you just one quick personal testimony when it comes to giving. At one point, I wasn't working because I had had surgery on my wrist from a prior accident in the dunes on a four-wheeler. And I had $5 left. I had a car payment I needed to do, and I was pretty blessed. I was 20 and still lived at home, or 21, still lived at home. My only real responsibility was my car payment. But I had $5 left. I was at church. I gave that $5. And then later that week, I got this weird check, unexpected, for like $500. And I was like, Lord, you're so good. And that was like right when I first got saved too. Right when I was just like still questioning everything. Remember, I've talked about that. Like when I accepted Jesus, the first book I read was why I'm not a Christian. I wanted to know why I believed what I believed. So I'm still questioning everything. And then it just reminds me of that scripture in Malachi chapter 3, when you kind of struggling with your tithing, you're like, I don't know, man, I want to give, Lord. I know you've blessed me with so much, even in what I don't have, I'm still so blessed. And when we come to him with that heart, in Malachi chapter 3, God says, test me. It's the only time in all of the scripture God says, test me, has to do with tithing. Don't hear what I'm not saying, please. I'm not saying this is a get-rich-quick scheme, right? It's like, you just said, if I give $5 in return, I'm going to get 500. That sounds pretty sweet. I don't need to play the lotto anymore, right? No. 1,000 times no, because it's about our heart, and it's about worship with your Savior. So I just hope that brings some clarity when it comes to tithing. It's important that we have a correct understanding about it, because it's a very important part of the Christian life. Again, not necessarily for the church or for people's paychecks, but for you personally as an avenue to worship. So now moving on, verse 11. The author, he's shown us how Jesus came in a different order, a greater order. Now it seems, as he's done already in this book, it seems like he is anticipating a question that would come from what he just said. And the question would have sounded a lot like this. Why did Jesus have to come from a new order? Why did there have to be a different order when we have the law? And he's going to answer that. Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and of unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In other words, the author says, listen, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, then yeah, you're right. There would be no need for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek. The problem is, though, verse 18 and 19, the law was weak. It was unprofitable, it says. And the law made nothing perfect. Why did Jesus have to come in the order of Melchizedek when they had the law? Because perfection did not, does not, still does not ever perfect anyone. Ever. I mean, so many times we think, oh, I gotta please God with my obedience. And yes, obedience is part of the Christian life. God wants us to obey him. The motive for our obedience is our love and adoration for him, not because I need to make him happy. The Bible tells us the only thing that pleases the Lord is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. So if our obedience is through faith in him, then yes, that pleases him. But it's not about the do's and don'ts of the Christian life, right? Remember when someone approached Jesus and said, hey, what must I do to be saved? You know what Jesus did? He wrote down a list. He said, hey, go do all these things. No, he didn't do that. He said, believe on he who the Father has sent. That's what he said. Believe, trust, faith. The law works. None of that could ever perfect a person. And that's the point that's being made in the superiority of Jesus Christ, right? He's saying to the Hebrews, listen, you're tempted to leave Jesus and go back to something because of the difficulties of your life, but you're not going to find what you're looking for there. He's asking, why are you so prone to turn to something that can't save you? Why are you so prone to leave the perfect one for something that can't perfect you? That can't help you, that can't comfort you. You're scared, you're hurting, you're doubting, you're questioning. You're not going to find those answers in the law. That's what he's saying here. That's the essence of this whole section, to prove that Jesus is greater. This is why we need Jesus, is because he works in our life to perfect us. So he leaves them with a question. Why would you ever consider leaving the greater order for the lesser order that can't save you? And just as he asked, leaves them with that question, I think this is a question that needs to be asked for a lot of people today. People in the church, people outside of the church, maybe some in here this morning. Right? Because this desire with these Jewish believers to run from Jesus when things get difficult or get frustrated, or they're confused, that desire, that temptation, it's common. It's existed since the garden. The desire to hide yourself from God, to kind of pull back from God. You remember after Adam and Eve had sinned, what did they do? God came looking for them. What did they do? They tried to hide. They, for some reason, they didn't think that they could enjoy relationship with him anymore, so they tried to run away. They were ashamed. They didn't draw near. And today, friends, there's still a lot of people trying to run from God. You know, because I don't know if you knew this, life's kind of hard sometimes. You know, does anyone know? Anyone, is that like new information for anyone? You're like, really? No, that's difficult. Sure, some people have it a little bit easier than others, but we all struggle at some point. We struggle mentally, we struggle physically. There's pressure, there's stress, there's pain, there's anxiety, there's confusion, there's discouragement, there's depression. All of these things, man. We all deal with it. If I've always been an open book, and if I were to talk about my two main struggles, one, yelling at referees. That's okay, though. It's justified. No, for real, though. discouragement. I struggle with discouragement all the time. And you might think, well, it's not a sin to be discouraged. Well, because I'm not looking to be encouraged in the Lord, then yeah, it becomes a sin. And I struggle with depression. Like, these are real things that we should, that depression goes all the way back from to Washington State. I blame Washington State for that struggle, because the sun never shines there ever. No. But listen, whatever it is in our life that enters in, whether it's discouragement, depression, finances, confusion, hurt, pain, sorrow, whatever difficulty that we face, those are the reasons why we need to run to Jesus, who promises a peace that surpasses understanding. Yet, so often, it's these very pressures and anxieties and difficulties that cause a lot of people to run from Jesus. And you might not even realize it. Because I don't think anyone in here really thinks that we're better off running from Jesus in hard times. I think we all understand that we need to run to him. But the problem is when you try to run from your problems, like when you have difficulties, anxieties, all that stuff, for me, discouragement, if I'm trying to run from discouragement, no matter where I go, I'm taking me with me. Right? I'm taking my problems. I can run. I'm taking my problems with me. Who in here? I know some of you have. Keith Green. Anyone have ever heard of Keith Green? Old gospel singer in like the 60s and 70s. I only know one of his songs and I like it. But it's a song about you can run to the end of the highway. I'm not going to sing it. You don't want me to. You can run to the end of the highway and still not find what you're looking for and return no better than before. I love that song. But listen, friends, when I try to run away from my problems with discouragement or whatever it is, when I try to run from those things, but I'm not running to God, you know what we actually call that? We call that idolatry. I'm not worshiping other gods. Well, if I'm looking for comfort in other places that isn't my God, yes, I am. See, y'all, idolatry is far more than a golden calf. It's far more than a little Buddha. It's far more than a burning incense to, you know, I think of from the movie Major League, Joe Boo, right? It's far more, idolatry, that some of you got that. That's funny. And you're like, you shouldn't watch that. That's rated R. Sorry, I did. We look at like some of that stuff and we laugh. Like, why would you ever think, why in the Old Testament would we run to a golden calf? Why would we worship a golden calf to think that that actually could help us while we're wandering in the wilderness? Why would you worship a little statue of Buddha? What do you think that little statue is gonna do? And we can kind of laugh and scoff at those things, but make no mistake, anything I run to before I run to my God in my time of need, anything I run to for comfort or encouragement or peace, for help that's not named Jesus, that's an idol in my life and just as useless as a golden calf. That's the truth of it. We have to be careful. Because things that we're tempted to run to, they're not always bad. right? Things that we're tempted, things that I'm tempted to run to, they're not always bad. Sure, there are some who want to run to sinful things. I need to run to the pill. I need to run to the bottle. I need to run to the pipe. I need to run to the, you know, to the bar. Like, there are things that are sinful that people do run to and look for relief. But for a lot of us, like myself, you know, like, I love to run to the beach. I don't run at the beach. You're like, you run? Nope. I drive, and then I sit. That's what I do at the beach. But beach therapy, y'all, it's real, right? It is awesome. I love going to the beach. It's so encouraging, so refreshing. There's others in here, you want to run to the coffee shop or to the movies, or you want to run to the ice cream style aisle at the grocery store, and that you're seeking just some sort of like distraction from the difficulties of your life. And none of those things are necessarily sinful at all. Again, I love beach therapy. It becomes sinful when I run to these things before I run to Jesus. I have to run to him, right? That's when it becomes idolatry. Yes, the beach can become an idol if I think that the beach is going to bring what only Jesus can bring. That's the truth of it. Friends, we need to ask ourselves that question this morning and be, the thing about personal inventory, we ask ourselves questions. It's so easy to have the Christian answers. Where do you run to in your time of need? I run to Jesus. I hope you do. But we have to be honest with ourselves. I'll tell you right now, that's not always the first place I choose to run to. You know why? My spirit's willing. I know that he's the only one that is sufficient to meet my needs and to care for me, but my flesh is so weak. And I want to go look for it in other ways. I've talked about this before. I have an unhealthy relationship with food. I'm discouraged or depressed. Give me some pizza. You know? That's going to bring a quick satisfaction, but not a lasting one. Where do we run? We have to be honest with ourselves. Where do I run when I'm stressed? When I'm hurting? Where I'm confused? Where do you run when you're hurt? For the Jews, the law, though it was good, it became an idol. Because there was nothing wrong with the law. Sure, the author calls it weak and unprofitable and could not perfect you. That it sounds like he's hammering on the law, but he's not. There was nothing wrong with the law. In fact, the law was good because it was given by God for a purpose. For the time that it actually worked in its purpose, the law was good. Because what it did, it was like a mirror. It shows us the flaws. You know, I look in a mirror, I'm like, man, I need some fixing. Right? That's what the law was. Like, oh man, this area of my life is off. The law was like a mirror to show me my need for my Savior. That was the purpose of the law. But it became an idol for the Jews because when things became difficult, though they probably didn't think they were running from God, and they really were, because they weren't running to God. They were running somewhere else. They were running to the law. Oh, if I just go back to the law, everything will be okay. What is that thing in your life? Oh, if I just can have this, or if I could just do that, that's going to be okay. They were looking for the law to bring a help that it cannot bring. Friends, this is why earlier when I said I wasn't concerned about who Melchizedek is. Yes, he's a fascinating, you know, really strong opinions, good opinions, calculated opinions on who he is. And go do a study on him if you're interested in him. It's cool. But again, the question of chapter 7 isn't who do I believe Melchizedek is? It's who do I believe Jesus is? And why that's the question, because if I believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, then where else am I going to run? If I believe that he is comforter, if I believe that he provides refuge and peace and joy, satisfaction, everything, if I believe that's who he is, why would I ever run anywhere else? But if I don't believe that's who he is, then sure, I'm going to run all over the place looking for it. But if I believe Jesus is who he says he is, then why would I run anywhere else? You remember in John chapter 6, things were getting difficult for the followers, Jesus and the followers, and a bunch of the followers started to leave him. Droves, multitudes. Oh, this is hard. We don't want to do this anymore. The things you're challenging, you're saying, Jesus, they're pretty challenging. I don't know about this, so I'm just going to take off and go back. And they left. Remember, Jesus turned to his 12 disciples. Remember the question that he asked them? He asked them, y'all going to go too? I don't think he said y'all. I don't think Jesus was a Southerner. But he said, do you guys want to leave too? And you know what Peter said? I love it. It's one of my favorite lines in all of the Bible. Where else am I going to go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. He knew who Jesus was. He was sufficient. He alone had the words of eternal life. And that's just it. Again, if I believe who he is, if I believe what he says, if I believe that he alone has the words of life, that he alone breathes life, that he alone can bring peace that surpasses understanding, if I believe that he alone can uphold me with his righteous right hand, if I believe these things and I'm convicted in those things, where else am I going to run? That's why the question is, who is Jesus? Do you believe who Jesus is? The author, again, making this point, verse 19, the law, it can't do anything for you. It cannot make you perfect. But there's a better hope, it says at the end of verse 19. There's a better hope through which we draw near to God. Real quick, finishing up these last couple of verses to verse 25, where we're going to finish. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, better covenant, the new covenant. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Verse 23, also, there were many priests because they were prevented. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Basically say there's been a lot of priests because they all had to die at some point. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, he's eternal, has an unchangeable priesthood. Here it is, verse 5. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that verse, verse 25. Unfortunately, though, when it says he is also able to save to the uttermost, save isn't the best word there. If you write in your Bibles, I would write next to that or in the margins, write complete. Because we're not talking about salvation. Jesus doesn't necessarily save me because he's seated at the right hand of God praying for me. That's a part of it, but I actually have a part of that salvation too, and I have to believe and trust him in faith. So the topic, the context here isn't salvation. The context is completeness. He's saying, because of his role as great high priest seated at the right hand of God, and because he's praying for you, he is able to complete you to the uttermost. The Bible says he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. That's, again, that's one of those promises, man. It's one of those promises that we know will be fulfilled, but we have to run to him. He's able to complete us everything, all the hurting, all the pain that we deal with, the struggles, the difficulties, the issues. Man, all of that, he's able to complete those things in me, but I have to run to him. But did you see that, right? Able to save, able to complete to the uttermost those who come to God through faith, through him. Those who come to God through him. Man, if I want to be complete, if I want him to do this work in me, right, I need to run to him and nowhere else. That's it. Why would we run anywhere else? Jesus has the unending, unchanging power and ability to work in my life. And I've experienced that work, and there's a lot more work to be done. We got to continue to run to him. Where else can I run to be saved? Where else can I run to be comforted in a way that it lasts? Because the thing about beach therapy, as soon as I get like on Folly Road and you hit that first brake light because people are driving slow, I need to go back to the beach therapy, right? It doesn't bring a lasting change. But Jesus does. We have to run to him. You have to ask yourself this morning as we come to worship. Worship team, why don't you come on up as we come to our last couple songs. Ask yourself, say, where do I run when things are hard? The Bible says, Jesus says to you, run to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And real quick, you may ask, because that kind of sounds like some Christianese, right? You need to run to Jesus. Where do you need to go for help? You need to run to Jesus. I believe that. That's true, 100%. I just taught the Bible study on that. But you might ask, well, how do I run to Jesus? Like, you know, you can tell me to do it, but like, how do I do that? Because maybe for some of us, that's the struggle. We think we're running to Jesus. So, you know, just a couple of things. We run to Jesus through his word. And we've talked about the promises of God. When you're in his word, write those things down. Remember them. You know, ask God, write these things on my heart. Bring these things to, my mind when I need them. We come to him through, we run to him through his word. We run to him through prayer. Lord, I'm hurting. And we're honest with him, right? He knows what's going on in our lives. He sees everything. A couple of chapters ago, I think it was chapter 4, he talked about everything in our life is open and naked before him. There's nothing that he doesn't see. And we need to be honest with him. God, I'm struggling here. You've seen where I've been tempted this week. You've seen where I've fallen this week. Lord, I need to run to you for refuge. Another thing that personally I think, you know, that I do, I think is important, is run to him through worship. I mean, my wife probably knows if I'm having a rough day when she comes home and I have like, Amazon playing the worship and praise station, because it's like, man, I just need some encouragement. I need to turn off the sports radio. I don't do the politics thing. There's no encouragement there, right? Don't do that. But I turn off the sports and I just listen and I let the words that are being sung just meditate and just sink into my heart and into my mind and into my life. And that brings, if you've ever done that, you know how much encouragement it brings. I know it's a huge part of y'all's life, just worship. And you run to him through worship. And finally, you run to him through fellowship with one another, through your brothers and sisters. You know, I need help. I'm struggling. I'm hurting. Or, hey, things are going great, man. Will you rejoice with me? You know, it doesn't always have to be running to him. It shouldn't always be we run to him when we're desperate, right? But let's run to him like when we're thankful too, when we're blessed. Just continue to run to him. His word, prayer, worship, fellowship. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for this word. And though it was perhaps one of the wordiest sections in all of the Bible, this side of Leviticus, you still have a word for us. And you challenge us with this question, where do I run when I'm in need? And I ask that as we go to worship now, Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves and be honest with you. And this morning, we would run to you. For some of us, it's running to you and with an attitude of praise and thanksgiving for the things that you're doing in our lives. For others, it may be we're running to you because we're hurting and we're broken. We're confused and we don't understand. However and whyever we run to you, Lord, we know that you'll meet us there. And we're not inconveniencing you at all. You want us to come to you, Lord. You love us. We forget that. As a parent, man, I love when my kids come to me. And as they get older, they don't do it as much. And I want them to, Lord. And I know you have that same heart towards me, God. You want me to come to you because I am your child and you love me. I love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Will you please stand with us for these last few minutes?